Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
This morning, the Master has raised a great question. What is our life? And immediately, he draws a great distinction between what man has made and what God has made, between the world and the kingdom. He does this by singling out the particulars of food and wardrobe, which, while they sustain life, also define class and status. Isn't this the main point about food and raiment in the Gospels? It's not a neutral subject. He asks, are we not more than the food we eat? You see, there's a hierarchy. Are we not greater than the clothes we seek out and display in public? Food and clothing are primary markers of social status, then and now, in the 21st century. Who eats, after all, the finest cuts of veal? Who has fresh produce delivered to their homes? Alternatively, who habitually eats soup or potluck stew? Who buys day-old bread? Or who hardly eats at all? Our clothing marks us out as well. It turns out, you see, that we are the wrong cut of man should we appear for a CEO interview in anything less than an Armani suit with handmade Italian shoes. You might think that I am importing contemporary values back into classical antiquity, the period Jesus lived in, what we call anachronism. But that would not be so. For during Jesus' lifetime, people were obsessed with food and clothing as markers of social status. Recall Jesus' tale of, quote, a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man dined in full view of passing onlookers. And he wore purple. In the ancient world, only kings wore purple. Alexander the Great's toga was recently found dyed all in purple. It must belong to the emperor. That is, St. Luke has chosen a most ostentatious display involving this certain rich man. The zeal for high status clothing reached the point that restrictions had to be enforced. Roman senators, for example, were permitted a purple stripe on their togas. You see, one purple stripe. It probably was not more than an inch wide. In general, the process for obtaining this dye, purple dye, was prohibitively expensive and time-consuming and labor-intensive. Only the wealthiest or most powerful men could indulge this passion to the full. In general, only the rich could afford clothing spun from the finest materials and have we call it thread count today, but a very fine weave. By contrast, Jesus says of John the Baptist, who stood far above social distinctions, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. and the softest of all garments, indicating the highest of statuses, were made from silk. The arrival of silk into the Mediterranean basin would be a world-changing event, sending the affluent world into a frenzy for the next 15 centuries, plowing paths through the sea, forging a network of trade routes over land, all to obtain that precious, impossibly soft, and transcendently beautiful material which came alone from the mythical Far East. Indeed, silk would mark the beginnings of world trade. The century of Jesus' birth coincided with the first instances of silk arriving to Arabia and thence to the Levant. You see, it's reasonable to take the position that this event underlies Jesus' homily. Never before sampled spices also arrive from the exotic East. The fragrance of them alone was enough to transport one into another dimension. Now here is a world fit for kings. And to be sure, it would be kings alone who could afford such rare delights. And the exemplar of the king who brought all delights obtainable to himself from far lands, at least in the imagination of the first century Levant, was who? Solomon. Have you seen the many depictions of people transporting unusual animals and precious goods and these long trains of servants with their treasure chests full of spices, all progressing towards Solomon? Or should we say, Solomon, quote, in all his glory, unquote, as Jesus depicts it. All this sets the scene for understanding our gospel lesson at the literal or historical level. The tropological or moral level begins to unfold as the master takes up the theme of creation. Isn't that the main theme in this pericope? What man weaves and spins, Matthew 6:28, versus what God has made. Do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. These sentences are spoken in the imperative mood, grammatically speaking. Therefore, they are divine commands. He brings us to attention, for who dares ignore or would slight the commands of God? He then addresses himself to the puny things man has managed to manufacture versus what God has created. That is, he traces his finger over the matchless canvas of his creation. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass, the grain gathered into barns. Yet this is one of those rare moments when we are able to turn away from sacred scripture and see a truer version of what he describes all around us today. Indeed, we see an instance that is livelier and truer than any printed word could ever be. For what God has created constantly renews itself in brilliant, pristine hues and fresh, inimitable fragrance. The morning of the earth, hinting at the scent of Eden. What is like it? What comes near to this? Now, this is a fabric which is ever beautiful and new. We like to use this word pristine, untouched. What is the subject every artist attempts to portray, from the cave dwellers to the present time? The Greeks used the word mimesis to convey this. The artist holds up a mirror to nature. But try as we might, no artist has come close to rivaling the master. For who could create this art of endless variety that has that mysterious, more than lofty quality, stirring sentient life? Do you think silk is soft? Well, compare it to a rose petal, or the petal of a daisy or lily. Who spun and weaved this fabric? They did not travel thousands of miles from the Far East. They are not presented before royalty alone. No, they are growing all around you and in profusion for everyone. Why are flowers so impossibly soft? Do you remember as a child the first time you touched one? It actually is surprising. Why do they appear in myriad colors which no dye could match? And who added to these colors beguiling fragrances which with no cloth might be endowed? Why was all this created? Or more, I should put a finer point on it. Why did God make all these things the way that he did? You can consult the authoritative opinions of biologists or horticulturalists, and they can give you no more than a reductively materialist answer. For they have trained themselves to limit their investigation to empirical and scientific study, that is, of matter. They might say it's for the purposes of bees mating or some such thing. But they will never say, because evidently God loves beauty, for they are without rival in their beauty. So these scientists will never say, because God fashioned people in his likeness and image, whom he surrounds with uplifting birdsong, transporting fragrances, and dazzling colors. He has made us to be moved by beauty, and he, in his own beauty, has surrounded us with beauty. Here on our Polynesian island, saffron finches are seen in short grass in morning light. They take flight before us, and the fresh air is lighted with flashes of yellow and green and pink. In the distance, the Chinese melodious laughing thrush sings lustily with its brilliant display of melody and range of sweet notes. You never know what he's going to say next. And the air is fragrant with a multitude of blossoms from the trees and fields. Now, this is something it took time to get used to, for Hawaii is always in bloom with something. God created beauty to let us know that the kingdom of heaven is beautiful. And I should say that he created the Hawaiian Islands when he had finished the canvas. You see, that's his signature. And the thumbprint is the big island. For everything is here. And it is God alone who is able to do this. But if you follow the world in an obsession for silk, if you are obsessed with scent and taste of rare spices, then the lamp of your eyes begins to dim and darkness begins to gather inside you. How great, therefore, is that darkness? Alternatively, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. The eyes are the lamp of the body and the soul, and goodness is the only unfailing light. Therefore, the Lord commands, fix your eyes upon the things of God, for they alone are beautiful. And like Lazarus the beggar, who sat outside the gates of the rich man watching him eat, yours will be the place of beauty itself, the bosom of Abraham, whose other name is paradise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.